All right, Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. That's what we'll be this morning. Here we go. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than it was for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all of the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of Luke, for the word that you've given to us this morning. I pray that you would open it up to us. Give us ears to hear the announcement of your coming kingdom. Allow us to participate in the work that you are doing here amongst us, here in the community, here in the neighborhood, and transform us through what we talk about today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so our passage this morning, as you might have picked up, is about the announcement of the coming kingdom of God. At this point in Luke, Jesus has already begun to predict his death to the disciples. He's already set his face towards Jerusalem. He's already been to a variety of places in Israel. And here in this passage, he decides to send out a group of people before him. 72 of his followers. I think my translation I was reading said 70, but the number is 72. And this isn't the first time that Luke has sent people out like this, or in Luke that Jesus has sent people out like this. In chapter 9, we're in chapter 10. In chapter 9, the chapter before, he sent out the 12 disciples in almost the exact same way. He told them to bring nothing with them. He told them no bag, no purse, no sandals, no extra shirt. Just go yourselves. Go out and announce the coming kingdom. He sent that first group, giving them power and authority to drive out demons and to heal diseases. And they came back and they reported what they had done. Luke doesn't record what they reported. But they came back and told everybody what had happened to them. And now, just a chapter later, these 72 are being sent out in almost the exact same way. And Luke doesn't tell us about any special authority being granted to them like he did to the first ones. But they come back and we do hear what they report. And they report what we would have expected to hear from that first group, that even the demons were submitting to them. So in both cases, the group went out, performed miraculous deeds, and did some really amazing things. I think we can assume that in both cases they were granted the authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and that indeed both groups did do that. But interestingly enough, all of this amazing, miraculous stuff that the groups did is not the focus of what Luke's account of what happened. Luke sort of glosses over that really quickly. He doesn't stay there very long. In fact, Jesus tells the group not to rejoice in the fact that they had power over demons, but rather to rejoice that their names had been written down in heaven. So he says, "You just did some really awesome stuff. That's not what you're supposed to rejoice about. Instead, rejoice that you are a part of the kingdom of God." So there were some really cool aspects to what these disciples of Jesus were able to do, trusting only God, They were performing miracles and casting out demons, but and they survived and they even thrived without any money, with no clothes, just with the hospitality of strangers. There's some cool stuff that goes on in this story, but Luke's focus is not on the miracles. It's not on the miraculous things that happen here. Luke's focus is on the way that these 72 were sent out and what they were sent out to do and what they were sent out to say. And so that's what I want to focus on too. So the first question that might pop up is, why did he send out 72? It seems like a strange number of people to send out. Well, I guess we should back up first and ask, the first time that Jesus sent people out, why did he send out 12? Okay, he sent out the 12 disciples. What does the number 12 represent? Anybody? 12 tribes of Israel, right? Okay, so he sends the 12 out, and that sort of represents a mission to the 12 tribes of Israel. What about 72? Well, at the time that Luke was written, people would have said that there were 72 nations in the world. They would have said that there are 72 different tongues being spoken in the world. And that's a representative number. I'm sure there were more than that. I'm sure that people in the Middle East didn't know about every kingdom that existed over the entire globe. But symbolically, that's the significance that number 72 carries. Every nation, every tongue. He's sending people out of Israel and to all the world. Okay, so he sends them first to Israel, and then he sends them to every nation and tongue. And so what we learn is that the kingdom of God is not an isolated kingdom in some corner of the world. It's a kingdom that's intended to stretch across the entire earth. It's not a kingdom just for the Jews. It's one for the Gentiles as well. It's not a stagnant kingdom. It's a growing and a spreading kingdom. And we find the same thing happening in Acts. If you don't know, Luke and Acts are connected. The same author wrote both of them, and this sort of a continuation of the story from Luke. And in Acts, right before Jesus ascends to be with the Father, he tells the followers that when the Holy Spirit comes, they will receive power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, so this announcement, this witnessing, it originates in Israel, specifically in Jerusalem, and it extends to sort of the whole region, and then it extends to sort of the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's kind of the same movement that we see happening already here, before Jesus has even died and been resurrected. Okay, so this announcement, it originates in Israel. It begins with the people of God in Israel, but it's not just for them to keep and to exclude everyone else. This kingdom is for the entire world. It's for everyone. And God has plans to bring it to everyone through the work of his people. And here in Luke 10, we see that work has already begun. Now, Luke doesn't tell us where specifically these guys were sent. He doesn't mention where they went. It couldn't have been that far away. They probably didn't make it to the ends of the earth because they're back just a few verses later. But I think Luke wants us to see that even before the death and resurrection of Jesus, he already had this missional mindset. He already had the idea, he was already sending his people out to all of the nations. It wasn't just something that happened after Jesus. This was something that Jesus intended to happen. And of course, here we sit pretty much as far away from Jerusalem as we can possibly get. And here we are announcing the coming kingdom of God, right? So it has, in some sense, reached all the way around the world, reached to the ends of the earth. And Luke's progression of the gospel has proven to actually have taken its course. Okay, so the first thing that becomes evident in this passage is that Jesus came for all, and that Jesus calls his followers, us, the church, to be missional, to be apostolic, to be sent out, to be sent to go before him and to announce his coming. The kingdom of God is one that is meant to spread. It's meant to be announced. Okay, and it doesn't spread in the way that kingdoms usually spread. Living when and where we live, living in a democracy in the United States, this word kingdom sort of hits our ear differently, I think, than it would have hit a first century Palestinian ear. I don't think we hear the word kingdom very much. I would guess, actually, that if you come to church regularly, you probably hear the word kingdom more in church than you do anywhere else. Is that right? So when we hear the word kingdom, we don't really have any other kingdoms to compare it to, because we're not really around any kingdoms. And I don't know that there's anything I could say that would sort of translate that word into today's language. I was thinking about saying like the Republic of God or the United States of God or something like that, but it doesn't really wrap it up, okay? It doesn't really get it. The kingdom of God, especially in the book of Luke and Acts, is a kingdom that sits in contrast to the kingdoms of the world. All right, so it's supposed to sound like kingdom. I mean, it's supposed to be another kingdom among the kingdoms that are there. It's especially supposed to be set in contrast to the Roman Empire. But I think just generally as an alternative to all worldly kingdoms, the kingdom of God, that's how you're supposed to hear it. And it may not stay the same. You may not compare it to the other kingdoms and say, oh, that's just another one of those. In fact, you really shouldn't do that. But at least when you first hear the word, that's what it's supposed to sort of bring to mind. Okay, in sort of a visceral way. And so when someone would hear that the kingdom of God was coming, that it was going to spread, that would have been heard as a political statement, sort of in a visceral way. Okay, it would have been heard that a new ruler, a new king is going to come and rule this land. It's not just heard as an ideological announcement. It's not just heard that we're going to change our minds about some things. It's heard in a way that would affect people's lives. It affects people's allegiances. When there's going to be a revolution, when there's going to be a new government, when a new king is coming, then the world is going to be shaken up. And I think that's part of what we're meant to hear when we hear that the kingdom of God is coming. And I think Egypt may be a good example for us to work with in that. Carl was talking about Egypt before and what's going on there. Just to really oversimplify what's happened in Egypt, if you haven't been following at all. In 2011, the government of Egypt was overthrown. They had a dictator named Mubarak who was ruling in Egypt for a really long time. The people rose up and they ousted him. Okay, so they had a revolution. A new kingdom came. The kingdom that was there was overthrown. Okay, and a new government had to be set up, and it was tumultuous. There was a lot of grabs for power. There was a lot of tension. They were trying to set up a vote. People didn't really know what was going to happen. Eventually, they elect a guy named Mohamed Morsi, who was the president up until about a week ago. And he worked on organizing a new government. Okay, so think of this, if this was happening. Imagine this happening in our country or in a place where you live. He's out there trying to organize a new government, putting together all new administration. Everything is becoming new. Okay, and it seems that he went a little bit too far, and he kind of claimed a little bit too much power for himself and for his political party. And then last week, what happened? Well, the people of Egypt began to protest really in earnest. Okay, obviously, I'm oversimplifying what happened. But last week, something like 14 million Egyptians hit the streets in protest. Can you imagine that happening? 14 million people. Not 14 million people watching the protests on TV. That's 14 million people out in the streets protesting their government. What's going on? Okay, and over the last couple of days, those protests have continued. There's been violence. No one knows what's going to happen, right? Even as we sit here and talk about it, no one knows what's going to happen in Egypt. We don't know what the government in Egypt's going to look like tomorrow or in a week or in a year. We have no idea what it's going to look like. We don't even know who's in charge right now. Okay, so it's messy. It's huge. It's if you live in Egypt, what's going on there, this revolution, this overthrowing of a kingdom, is a really, really big deal. It's going to affect your life in pretty much every way that it can affect your life. And I think it's hard for us to imagine that sitting here in the United States where things are pretty stable. It's hard for us to imagine the government of the United States being overthrown. But I think that's the type of thing that people are hearing when Luke and when Jesus announced that the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. They're imagining this messy, huge, political, physical revolution. Okay? Years of turmoil and war, battles for power. Probably worse than that, they probably would have imagined a military from a foreign land coming and sweeping through and establishing a new kingdom. So a foreign force coming in, taking over, and changing everything. That's kind of the image of a new kingdom coming that would have been heard in the first century. And it would have been by force, either in a way that's impossible to resist or in a way that overcomes any resistance. So when kingdoms come, when revolutions happen, even today, but especially back then, it's violent, it's forceful, it's bloody. And it affects everyone. It affects everyone that lives there. And so when people are going around Jerusalem announcing the coming kingdom of God, that's the sort of thing that's going to be compared to the coming kingdom of God. Are you with me? Does this make sense why I'm talking about this? Okay, so especially in Israel, where people had been interpreting prophecies from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, in such a way that the Messiah was supposed to come and overthrow Rome, especially in that context, the kingdom of God becomes a really loaded term. It carries a lot of weight. It's not just an abstract idea. Okay, it actually has expectations attached to it. It has images and thoughts and things like that attached to it. So today we say, you know, we may hear in church sometimes that the kingdom of God is coming. And just being frank, I don't think we really imagine much of anything actually happening. Is that fair to say? When you hear someone say the kingdom of God is coming, no one really expects the government that we live under to be overthrown, do they? When you hear that, do you expect the United States government to be overthrown? Okay, no one expects a new king to rise up in Israel and conquer the world. All right? Well, there might be a few kind of crazy people out there that expect that to happen. But most of us don't expect that to actually happen. Okay, that's not how we imagine the kingdom coming. Because we know, or we think we know, some different things about the kingdom of God. And the question is, well, what do we expect? What do we expect? When you hear the kingdom of God is coming, what do you expect to happen? All right? I want you to kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we go through the rest of this morning. What do we expect to happen when we hear that the kingdom of God is coming? Okay, so I mentioned that Luke describes the kingdom of God specifically in contrast to the kingdoms of the world. So people are going to hear this word kingdom, and they're going to say, oh, that's what a kingdom looks like. What does the kingdom of God look like? It's going to be compared to that first one. And that contrast is happening here in the passage that we just read this morning. Usually, if a new kingdom is coming, like I mentioned, it's probably going to come by force. It's probably going to come by the use of violence. It's probably going to come through soldiers, okay, through some kind of military. But who does Jesus send to announce the coming of the kingdom here in this passage? He sends 72 of his followers. Not loaded up with armor or weapons. The people he sends don't even carry an extra pair of shoes with them. They don't carry anything with them. Okay, no money, no bag, nothing. Jesus sends them out, he says, like sheep in the midst of wolves. Okay, so what kind of general sends out unarmed soldiers as sheep in the midst of wolves? What kind of general sends people out expecting that they might be devoured by the people he's sending them to when they're announcing a new kingdom? Well, Jesus does. And if you're gonna defeat Rome, you would think that you would need wolves, right? Not sheep. You would think that you would need soldiers, not people who don't even have anything to eat. If you're going to defeat Rome, you'd think you would need weapons. You'd think you would need wealth and power. You'd think you would need strength and sort of might and will and desire and all these kinds of things. You'd think that you would need violence to overthrow Rome. Well, apparently not. That's not how God defeats Rome. That's how we might defeat Rome, but that's not how God has decided to defeat Rome. That's not how God conquers his enemies. God sends sheep. Sheep. Have you guys seen a sheep before? Do they strike fear into your soul? Rachel thought that was funny. Thank you. Goats don't really scare you either, okay? He sends sheep into the wolves, okay? There are wolves everywhere, and he sends sheep. He sends agents of peace. He sends people who are ready to be slaughtered. God sends people who actually need the enemy in order to survive, okay? It's just astounding. Think about it this way. One way that ancient superpowers, including Rome, would conquer new cities was to lay siege to the city. Right? If they couldn't convince somebody to surrender right away, and if they couldn't just sort of blow them out of the water with their military force, they would lay siege to the city. So they would surround it, they would cut off all their supplies, and they would wait. And eventually, maybe they would attack. But the idea is to cut off their supplies, and so without food, maybe without water, without any kind of resources coming in or going out of the city, eventually the people in the city are going to get hungry. Eventually, the people in the city are going to need stuff. They're going to need resources. And so the strategy is to so completely dominate the resources that the enemy is going to have to surrender in order to survive. Okay, so it's to take control of all of the resources. That's sort of the way you take a city. Now, Jesus is sending his disciples without food, without water, without shelter, without money. He's sending them out to be dominated. You see the difference there? Most armies would go and try to take control of all of the resources. Jesus is saying, get rid of all your resources and then go. It's the complete opposite. He wants them to have no control over their supplies. He is sending out sheep among wolves, people with no power, people with no money, with no weapons, with no home, with no food. They're in the opposite position that a conquering king would probably want his soldiers or his messengers to be in. They're in a position of need. They're in a position of dependence. They enter these towns, these homes, not like soldiers would enter them, but they enter them with peace. The first thing they say is, peace be on this house. Peace to this house. And if they find a child of peace living there, the peace they share will rest on that person. God's peace will go from the sheep and it will rest on the hospitable homes that they find. Then these followers of Jesus are to accept the hospitality of their host. They're supposed to eat whatever they're served, to stay in one house the whole time. They're not supposed to move around. And that's how they're supposed to survive, by depending on the goodwill, by depending on the hospitality of the people that they're going to announce this kingdom to. Here's something interesting. There's no different instruction for the disciples in the case that they don't find a child of peace. Okay, so if someone welcomes them, but isn't peaceful, they're still supposed to stay with them. They're still supposed to be with them and eat whatever they're served, even if it's not very much. They're still supposed to sort of bring their peace to that house. And it seems that as long as they're welcome, they're supposed to stay there. And it's not that different for towns in general. Okay, so that's like the house that they go to. But if the disciples come to a town that welcomes them, they're supposed to eat whatever is set out before them. They're supposed to cure the sick. And they're supposed to tell them that the kingdom of God has come near. If they come to a town that does not welcome them, they're supposed to dust off their feet and tell them that they protest strongly against them, but they're still supposed to tell them the same thing. The kingdom of God has come near to you. Okay, they're making the same announcement. The kingdom of God has come near. And then Jesus expounds on the judgment that comes if people reject the messengers of God, if they reject the hospitality that they should be showing to his people. And he tells them that whoever rejects his messengers, whoever rejects these 72 people, rejects Jesus. And whoever rejects Jesus rejects God the Father who sent them. And so the disciples, these guys are agents of Jesus. They are representatives of Jesus. And those who show them hospitality are going to be blessed. And those who welcome them will have peace. But those who don't are going to face the rejection that comes when you reject the living God. Okay, but no matter what, in either case, whether they reject or accept, whether they show hospitality or they kick them out, in either case, the kingdom of God comes. No matter what, the kingdom of God comes near. And so the coming kingdom of God, which comes peacefully, which doesn't use violence or force, it comes no matter what. You can't defend against it, even though it doesn't use any kind of force to come. And what that coming means, the significance of that coming, depends on the hospitality of the people to whom it comes. Okay, so for those who are hospitable to God, for those who receive God and welcome God, and remember, those are the ones who welcome the people who God sends, for those who do that, what comes is peace. What comes is shalom. It's not just a Roman peace. It's not just lack of war. It's not just no violence. It's substantial peace. It's a peace that can rest on a person. It's shalom, it's wholeness, it's joy. It's peace with God, peace with neighbors. It's a sense of completion. It's sort of a way of being, a state of being. Okay, this is what the kingdom of God brings to people who receive it, who embrace it, who show it hospitality. And to those who don't, well, pretty much the opposite. Judgment, destruction. Not immediate judgment and destruction, not destruction inflicted by the messengers, but Jesus tells us that Tyre and Sidon will be better off than the towns that reject Jesus. And those, if you don't know where those places are, they're Canaanite lands that Old Testament prophets prophesied that they would be destroyed, and sure enough, they had been destroyed. And Jesus says that these two cities will be better off in the long run than even a Jewish city that rejects him and his followers. So the kingdom of God comes. And it comes not like any other kingdom. It doesn't come through violence or power, but it comes by refusing violence and power. Its coming doesn't involve the kind of force that we associate with coming kingdoms. It stands in contrast to that. But its coming still has real implications. Its coming still evokes a response. Some respond with hospitality. Some are excited to be citizens of a new kingdom. Some receive peace. Some receive that shalom. And some do not. And I wonder if one of the determining factors in who will show God hospitality and who will not has to do with the circumstance of their life, with what those people find when they get there. Those people who are in pretty good shape, those people who have power, who have money, those people who think that they have what they need, why would they want a new kingdom to come? There's no motivation for them to have a new kingdom come. I'll go back to Egypt as an example. Okay, Mohamed Morsi was the sitting president a week ago. All right, the people have risen up and they basically overthrown him. He's no longer the president. Well, Morsi's political party, they're called Muslim Brotherhood. The people who are part of that party, the people who are sort of on his team, they don't want Morsi's government to be overthrown. They're still trying to get him back because it benefits them for him to be in power. So it benefits them for that kingdom to stay. The rest of the people want the new kingdom because they're not doing so well under the old one. So I think maybe the same sort of response is happening here with Jesus. The people who are in pretty good shape, the people who are in positions of power, the people who are well-fed, who are secure, why would they want this new kingdom to come? Why would they want God's kingdom to come when they're doing fine with the old kingdom? King Herod is an example. All right, you guys know who Herod is, right? When he heard that a new king was born in Bethlehem, what was his response? Yeah, he says, a new king? I'm the king. Let's kill all the babies in Bethlehem. I don't want a new king coming around. Okay? Why would Herod want a new kingdom to come? He wouldn't. And so that's part of who accepts the new kingdom and who doesn't. The chief priests are another example. Okay? They were very powerful. They were very powerful people. Both with Rome and in Jerusalem and in Israel as a whole, they're in pretty good shape. Roman governors are over them. But as long as things were stable with Rome, as long as they were on good terms with Rome, they're safe. They're well-fed. They're important. So why would they want that to be all thrown up in the air? I mean, you guys, I described what happened in Egypt when they revolted and when there's a revolution. Things get crazy. If they're doing well, why would they want that to happen? They're safe. Their stomachs are full. Why would they want a new kingdom to come about? And so when Jesus starts to gain some momentum with his announcement of the coming kingdom of God, what do? They crucify him. They don't want that kingdom to come. They crucify him. They don't change. They don't want change, so they reject it. They don't show hospitality to God. And so I'm thinking maybe that's part of what determines if someone's going to accept the hospitality of God or not. I don't think it's the only thing, but maybe that's part of it. And on the one hand, it seems like these people who I'm describing who maybe are rejecting the hospitality of God because of their circumstance, it seems like maybe they're misinterpreting the kingdom of God that's been announced, right? Because it's not a new Rome. It's not a military movement. It's not a new nation state. It's not that kind of a political revolution. But I also wonder if maybe they don't have a pretty good handle on the situation, even in comparison to us, who just sort of think of it as almost nothing, right? We think of the kingdom of God coming and I don't think we think of it as nothing, but it's so abstract that it doesn't really mean anything to our physical world sometimes, I think. But I wonder if maybe these guys actually do understand a little bit about the significance of the kingdom. Or if not, they at least are getting close to it by accident. Because it's true that this new kingdom that Jesus is announcing, that he sent these 72 people out to announce, it's not the type of kingdom that they'd seen before. It's not a new Rome. It's not a military force. But it is a political movement. And when I say political, I don't mean Republican, Democrat, that kind of thing. I mean something bigger than that. It's political in that it changes how people live. It changes societies. It changes who is in power. Jesus has come to announce this new kingdom. And that announcement, he tells us, is good news for who? For the poor, right? He tells us that That announcement is good news for the poor. It means release for the captives. It means recovery of sight for the blind. It means that the oppressed are going to be set free. That's a change in the political landscape, is it not? Right? He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So who's the kingdom belong to? Not the people in power. It belongs to the poor. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets. Okay, so this new kingdom, it means blessed are the poor. This new kingdom, it means woe to you who are rich. This is also coming from Luke. Woe to you who are rich, for if you have received, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets. This new kingdom means that the low are going to be lifted up and that the high are going to be brought low. This new kingdom means something. It results in people from all nations and from all tongues selling what they have and sharing it with one another. That's what Acts reports that happens when this kingdom actually comes. People come together and they no longer respect the old institutions, the old ways that be. It changes where people's allegiances lie. People are no longer primarily allegiant to Rome or even to Israel. Now these folks are primarily citizens of the kingdom of God. Their king is now Jesus, a crucified one. It changes who people's neighbors are, right? A little bit after this comes the story of the Good Samaritan. No longer are neighbors just those people who belong to the same nation state. No longer are neighbors just those people who have the right accent or the right skin color. No longer are neighbors for the Jews just other Jews. Now Samaritans and Jews are neighbors. They're people that they are commanded to love. And that changes things. It tears down borders. It changes the political landscape. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. These are big things. This actually affects the way that we live. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It changes what people eat and drink. It changes who people eat and drink with. It changes how people spend their money. It changes what people are willing to fight for, or if they're willing to fight at all. It changes the definition of words like household and family. Okay, it changes everything. This new kingdom that Jesus is announcing, the new teaching, the new everything that comes with that kingdom, the Holy Spirit, it changes everything. And the life of those who show hospitality to God and His messengers, the life of those who receive the peace of God, who receive shalom, the life of those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, it changes radically. It changes radically. The life of that community is completely different than the life of your typical Roman or Jewish community, or American community for that matter. Everything is turned upside down. And so while this kingdom doesn't come through military force, although this kingdom is advanced by lambs that are sent out for the slaughter, not by soldiers carrying swords or guns or whatever, this kingdom is still very much a political kingdom. It still overthrows the powers of Rome. It still fundamentally reorganizes society. And so maybe Herod and the chief priests and the others who didn't care to see that political change, maybe they were right to be afraid of the new kingdom. Because even though the new kingdom wasn't out to overthrow Rome directly, according to this passage, the real enemy of God was sort of behind Rome. Okay, Rome wasn't the real enemy of God. Rome was sort of part of the enemy's work. The real enemy of God was who we call the adversary. It was Satan. It was these snakes and scorpions. It was the demons that these guys were casting out. It's sin and death. Those are the true enemies of God. And that enemy is defeated by Jesus Christ. That enemy has no power where followers of Jesus go. And even if they go with no bag, with no money, with no shoes, even without power or weapons, even without the means for survival, those enemies have no power over people who go out with the peace of God. No power. Where there's forgiveness, where there's grace, where there's peace, where there's love, sin loses its power. Death loses its sting. Violence itself is robbed of its strength. The enemy has been defeated. And according to Luke, this new kingdom is on the way. It's coming. And in some ways, it's already here. And the question for us, I think, is how are we going to receive it? We've seen in the story and in Luke that there are two ways to receive it. We can either show it hospitality or we can reject it. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to be hospitable to God? Will we be children of peace? The kingdom is going to come to us, not in the form of a soldier knocking down our door, but in the form of someone with no shoes, with no food, with no bag, just like these people who were sent out. That's how it's going to come to us. It's going to come to us in the form of someone who needs a place to stay. And when that person shows up on our doorstep, the question is, are we going to receive her or not? The question is, when someone hungry shows up, are we going to feed her? When someone naked comes, are we going to clothe them? When someone repentant arrives, are we going to forgive them? When the next group of people come from the work furlough, are they going to find love and acceptance here among us in this community? When the youth show up, coming from difficult homes, coming from homes of neglect or abuse, are they going to find peace here? Will they find shalom among us? When we are approached by the people who God has sent to us, and those are the people that God has sent to us, people who are hungry, people who are poor, people who are thirsty, people who come from bad places, when those people come to us, when we are approached by the people that God sends to us, the question for us is, are we going to receive them or are we going to reject them? Are we going to show them hospitality, and in doing so, are we going to show God hospitality, or are we going to send them away, and in doing so, are we going to send God away and bring judgment upon ourselves? If we cling to the order the world is in now, then we're not going to become citizens of the kingdom of God. If we sort of abide by the order, if we lift up people who are important to the world and set down people who are not important, we're not going to be aligning ourselves with this kingdom that's coming. And I think that's the challenge that the 72 bring us in this story. That's the challenge that faces us week in and week out. How are we going to respond when God's people show up at our door? Are we going to be hospitable to God, or are we going to reject God? And I pray that when God shows up here, when God shows up in the form of the hungry, in the form of the broken, in the form of people who are in need, when God shows up here, my prayer is that he would find children of peace, that he would find that his shalom that comes with those folks can rest with us, that he would find hospitality, and that ultimately he would find that his kingdom is alive and well here and that it's growing here. Amen? All right. So that's my prayer for us this morning. As usual, we're going to take communion now. I think this is a way that we receive the love and the grace of God ourselves so that we can share it with those who come and join us. So I'm going to invite you to stand.
This is Angela and Esmeralda, Phoebe and John Mark, and they'll be singing Mighty to Save. And I'm back up.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on thee.